Hopefully this will pick up from where I left off. If not, we'll just hope. We are looking at chapter 6 in the call of Isaiah. We'll just start back with the call of Isaiah. In the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, the train of his garment filling the temple. Seraphim were stationed above, each of them with 6 wings. With 2 they veiled their faces, with 2 they veiled their feet, and with 2 they hovered aloft. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they cried. "All the earth is filled with his glory." And the frame of the door shook, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, and I am doomed, for I am a man of unclean lips." And a seraphim comes and touches his lips with an ember from the altar. And this is, we see this in a number of the prophets, this image of their lips being touched to purge their uncleanness so that their lips are pure enough to speak the divine word. And then Isaiah boldly replies to God's call, "Who shall I send?" And he says, "Send me," without any idea of what he's being asked, what the message is he's going to be asked to give. And he's sent to give a message of desolation to the people who have turned from God. So,
hard to accept. You know, you are to make the heart of the people sluggish, to dull their eyes and close their, to dull their ears and close their eyes. Their eyes will see, their ears will hear.
Yes.
And it's like he's being sent out there to make them stupid.
It does sound that way. The scholars, all the way back to the early rabbis, have a very hard time with this idea of why would God send him in order to harden their hearts. But it seems, the general consensus seems to be more that not that Isaiah was going to make them hard of heart so much as that they already were, and that the words he's going to bring to them aren't going to change their minds.
Yeah, exactly.
That no matter what his message, no matter how he proclaims it, they will not respond.
It just shows that they are, you know, I mean, maybe not knowing your heart of heart until you have the chance to show it, and then you, I think they showed it by that.
Yeah. And we see similar passages in the Gospels. There's a place, I think it's John, I think that's the footnote here, is the one I'm looking for, John 12, where there's a very similar, an echo essentially of this. Let's see if it's the one I'm thinking of. Pages on this thing are too thin, I can never turn them. Yeah, it's quoted in John 12:40. "For this reason they could not believe, because again Isaiah said, 'He blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they might not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Nevertheless, many, even among the authorities, believed him, but because," and that's Jesus now, but so that's, you know, this going back, taking, you know, John looks back to this even with the hardness of heart of those who hear the words of Jesus, that they do not believe him any more than Isaiah was believed. So, but we go back a little bit. Let's go back to those first 5 verses, first 5 chapters. And these first 5 chapters, again, there's a question as to whether this predates or postdates that vision in the temple. The ascription of it, which says that it's during the reign of Uzziah, but seems like it might indicate earlier, but it names all 4 kings that he was under, that he, during his reigns, he preached. So it's very unclear when this vision or these prophecies were uttered. But it really, they certainly fit that whole period. And very much reflect, and I think you probably saw this as you were reading them, reflect a lot of the imagery that we saw in Amos and Hosea. Oracles against hypocrisy, adultery, or excuse me, hypocrisy, idolatry, using the imagery of adultery again, social injustice, all of these various things that are being laid at the feet of now Judah. It had been Israel with Amos and Hosea who was being accused, and now Isaiah is speaking to Judah, who has not learned from the lessons of their northern brother and are committing the same faults again. But unlike Amos, and even more so than Hosea, Isaiah repeatedly sees a message of hope for the future. no matter how desperate it is, and even though you will be chastised for your sins, sometime in the non-specific future, there will be a restoration, and all God's people will come. See this in chapter 2. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest mountain and raised above the hills. All nations shall stream towards it. They shall beat their, and this is the where we get to, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. So this vision of a time of peace sometime after the punishment of Judah for her sins, that there'll be a purification, and after the purification, a time of peace.
Is there a different meaning of Lord for the Old Testament and the New Testament?
A different meaning of what?
For the Lord, or Lord.
A different
word, Lord? Yes.
I'm not sure what you're asking.
No, I have a
different
question.
Different.
You know, if you think of the word Lord in terms of the Trinity, what does it mean? Or if you're reading here and they use the word Lord, what does it mean? And that did that question did surface when I was reading, and I thought, oh, stuck.
I guess it never occurred to me because I don't have a ready answer for you.
Well, sometimes we look back to the Old Testament because we're sitting in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we
That's
go
true.
Back and we see many things
that
have a meaning of Lord to us in the New Testament.
Okay, I see what you're
but
saying.
What, mm-hmm. what balance did it, what would have meant to a Jew in the Old Testament? Lord?
To say to come to the Lord's house? Is that the context you're
Just the idea
about,
of Lord.
Go ahead, Freshta.
Well, I guess I have gotten a sense that the whole thing of the transcendence of God moved, you know, from almost the idea that the divine was the personhood of the king into this transcendent being. And Lord can be used for a human figure.
Mm-hmm.
But then we use it, obviously, in relation to the death. The word Lord has a history of its own.
That's what I'm saying, you know.
Cultures, yeah.
Because so many times it would say God or Yahweh or something like that. And I was just trying to figure out what is the meaning of the Lord to them. Is
well,
it the idea of the king?
There is the idea of kingship, certainly, but applied to Yahweh. And one of the things, and I think I may have mentioned this before, but I'll reiterate it because it's probably been a long time. It was back when we were doing Pentateuch. That when we see, as we do in chapter 2, the word Lord all in uppercase, if we were to look at that in the Hebrew, it would be Yahweh, but with the vowel points for Adonai. So we really are referring to God. And that's one of the standards that's used in the English texts to indicate for us when in the Hebrew it would be the reminder to say Adonai when you see the tetragrammaton, the four letters. In the English text, then that's typed out with the word Lord all in uppercase. So it's a small uppercase, it's a different type style, but they're all uppercase letters to indicate to us that this really in the text is the divine name. But we don't write it that way because in the Jewish tradition, they don't utter the divine name. They would just say Adonai.
And they felt they weren't worthy. I bet that one's...
It's a very complex, very deep issue, not using the name of God. It's, in the simplest level, it's simply not wanting to have any chance of infringing on the first commandment, or the second commandment, the way we break it down. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
Mm, okay.
Well, if we never utter God's name, then there's no chance we are abusing God's name. That's part of it.
Mm-hmm.
That's not all of it. And then there's, as you're saying, the sense of the honor given to God's name and the identity of the name with the person. So no more than I can lift my eyes to the face of God can my mouth utter the name of God. It is too overwhelming. It is something beyond the human ability. And that's partly, you know, partly the imagery of why Isaiah needs to have his lips touched with the coal in the vision to purify his mouth so he can speak God's word. Because God's word is so powerful that if he wasn't purified, it would destroy him. it's just too much for us to hold. And so that's another part of the tradition of not uttering God's names. There are a number of different ways that God will be referred to in the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition to avoid uttering God's name, but still being able to be clear that, yes, this is the being of whom I'm speaking, the one true God, the God of our fathers, the God of Israel. That's Adonai, which is Lord, or in, excuse me, in other Jewish literature, particularly you'll see it in contemporary usage even, I'll refer to God as Hashem, which means the name. H-A, which is the, Shem, S-H-E-M. Hashem, which is the name. You know, I give praise to the name, or Hashem will do this for me. We don't use, or they don't use, the name of God. There's a number of circumlocutions for it. The Mighty One, and there's a number of ways, but probably Adonai and Hashem are two of the very common ones. Excuse me, I keep losing my voice here. No, it's okay. So the other, we don't have time, certainly, to go through all of the chapters, so I just want to point out a few ones that struck me as particularly significant, ones that we're probably familiar with, but not in their context. We're familiar with from their usage in Christian interpretation, from their use in Matthew and in our readings, and try to relate them back to their original context and then forward again to our interpretation of them. I'm going to try to have us done with Isaiah by about 10:15, so we've got time to get to Jeremiah, but we'll see. Like I said, I had a hard time with this because last year in my parish I did 4 weeks just on the servant songs. So, it's a lot to try to get through these. Chapter 4 is probably the next one that is familiar to us, the reference to the Messianic branch. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be luster and glory. The Lord washes away the filth of Zion. The Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion, over her place of assembly, a cloud, smoking cloud by day and a light of fire by night. So we've got this first imagery of the branch. It's not yet, or not at this point, referred to as the branch of David, but we're getting that image. And this, there will be a branch, and it will be fruitful eventually. Then we move to the vineyard song, and this imagery of God as the vine tender is one that pervades a great deal of the prophetic and wisdom literature, and we see it carried over into a number of Jesus' parables and some of the imagery of the kingdom we find in the New Testament. Let me now sing of my friend's song concerning his vineyard. My friend had a vineyard on a fertile hillside, and he spaded it and cleared it of stones and planted the choicest vines. And within it he built a watchtower and hewed out a wine press. But when he looked for the crop of grapes, what it yielded was wild grapes. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I had not done? Why, when I looked for grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now I will let you know what I mean to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and give it to grazing, break through its wall, let it be trampled. I will make it a ruin. It shall not be pruned or hoed, but overgrown with thorns and briars. I will command the clouds not to send rain upon it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his cherished plant. He looked for judgment, but bloodshed, for justice, but hark the outcry. And this very strong image, this very strong parable of the vineyard in Isaiah. And as I said, we see echoes of this throughout Old Testament literature beyond the time of Isaiah. We see echoes of it throughout the New Testament. And the conclusion of it is interesting, particularly because in this allegory of the vineyard, we have this play on words at the end. I think it was Brueggemann. I can't remember. I read so much preparing for this, who it was said what, that pointed out the word play in this passage, that the words for judgment and bloodshed and for justice and outcry are very, very similar. It might have been.
Well, there's a footnote, too.
Yeah, there's a footnote.
Is it in the footnote, too?
Yeah, you're right.
Right, just that they...
Right.
But we've got the play on words here. It is. It's in, Hutton has it. I think Brueggemann did too. The word for justice, mishpat. But bloodshed is mispah. So it's just that slight difference. He looked for righteousness, tzedakah. But instead he heard only a cry of desperation, tzeaka. So it's that just a slight difference in the word that's being used. And this is not, we've seen this before, it's not at all uncommon in the Old Testament literature to find these plays on words, sometimes in a positive way or sometimes like this in a negative way, where it's the contrast. And we see it in the passage that Matthew quotes at one point. If a son asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? In the original languages, those words are similar enough to be a wordplay. We all, father knows what he wants, even if he mispronounces or mishears. Well, here it's, you knew better. You knew I didn't mean bloodshed. I asked for righteousness, and what do you give me? You give me bloodshed. You know, it's, or ask for justice, and you give me bloodshed. I ask for righteousness, and I get an outcry. You know, that's not what I'm asking for. So it's really a strong imagery and a strong use of the language to play up this idea, and it brings back then the echo of God as the parent too. Even though here he's the vineyard keeper, there's this echo of a parent knows what his child's asking, and the child knows what the parent means. You deliberately misheard me.
This play on words is seen mostly in the Hebrew rather than Greek.
Mostly, but we do get it. We do get it some in the Greek. It's a little more difficult to work through because when we're getting the Greek in the New Testament, it's not, except for the letters, but in the Gospels, it's not the original language that was being, you know, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, not Greek. So there's the attempt to try to pull that same wordplay through, perhaps, and it doesn't always work as well as it would. The poetry doesn't, you know, you can't translate poetry
like
and still have the same.
English don't match
right,
up too good.
Right, so sometimes you have to just work too hard at it to play the same word games, and then it loses its beauty. So we move then, we've had this introduction, which may or may not date back to between 745 and 742. Then we get the call of Isaiah to pronounce doom upon the people, in chapter 6, which is about 742, and then we skip a number of years. We move to the period, we think, of the Syro-Ephraimite War in Judah. This was when Israel and Syria allied against the nation of Judah. And Isaiah gives a sign, and this is one that was very important, and there's parallels between chapter 7 and chapter 8 here. The Emmanuel prophecy in chapter 7, and then the birth of Isaiah's child by the prophetess, his wife, in chapter 8. Now we, of course, pick these up, pick up the one in chapter 7, and because Matthew did it, because it became part very early on of Christian tradition, we look back to this Emmanuel prophecy and refer it to Jesus. That's not necessarily a wrong thing, but it's a second layer of interpretation. When Isaiah first wrote this, when Isaiah had this vision or this call and gave this sign to the king, it's not originally intended as any kind of messianic sign, but rather as a sign of impending events at the time that Isaiah is writing.
About the difference in the word Messiah, isn't there?
The whole idea of Messiah is something that develops and grows and becomes much bigger later on than it is even at the time of, particularly at the time of first
right.
Isaiah. The time of first Isaiah, the idea of a Messiah is not much more than a great king or a great priest. A temporal savior, right. And that's why in second Isaiah we'll be able to see Cyrus of Persia is referred to as a Messiah. He is anointed, he is chosen of God to be God's instrument. It's not yet, at that point, the fully developed concept of a future ruler, the golden age, the return of the time of David, and then even beyond that, then eventually taken to the idea of something that will usher in a whole different reality. The idea of Messiah does not come to us, come to us full-blown. It's a developing concept and begins in these early times. And Emmanuel, we have to be careful not to think that the word Emmanuel means Messiah. It's a name. It means God saves or God with us, but it's not... It doesn't mean the Messiah, even though we look back and we're so used to hearing it from Matthew's infancy narrative. Not Matthew, it's Luke. No, anyhow. But from the nativity stories that we're so used to, this, and a virgin shall conceive a barren child, and she shall, and his name shall be Emmanuel. And then she names him Jesus. Wait a minute, what's that got to do with it? Mm-hmm. But because in Hebrew the two names have very similar meanings, Emmanuel and... But Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus, which comes from Jehoshua, God saves. And if God is with us, of course, God saves. We've seen this, and we're seeing this. That whole idea of God's presence amongst them is the thing that saves them. And without God's presence, they're doomed. So the names have, even though they don't have an identical translation, they have an identical meaning. Yeah. I'm sorry, Krishna. Yeah, please.
There was something about... I wrote this note, and of course it's cryptic.
I love it when I do that, yeah.
But I had Torah or Zion, and then I have chapter 2, 1 through 4, and chapters 13, 14.
Okay, let's see what you were thinking.
Well, it had to do with something that I had read that...
Okay, in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, from Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Don't know if that's the Torah you're thinking of.
Well, is there a different emphasis between the Torah and Zion? And is there a different theological...
Yeah, trying to get behind your thought here.
Let me forget it, because
you're thinking of the meaning of Zion in this.
I thought that there were two very distinct points of view. One was location and temple, and the other was law.
Okay, there are two different... I think I know what you're getting at, which is what we've talked about a little bit already, these two different emphases, the emphasis on worship in the temple and coming to Zion, coming to Jerusalem, coming to the temple to worship, and the locus being critical. Mm-hmm. And then there's the, not necessarily contrasting, but alternate interpretation or emphasis, which emphasizes following the will of God, doing the Torah, that is what is important. Mm-hmm. And but it's from Zion in this, particularly when we're seeing it in Isaiah here, and as we go on even further, Zion becomes a image more than an actual location. The image of the place where God resides. Almost heaven. Particularly when we're talking about this, okay, this eschatological Zion, the Zion of the heavenly Jerusalem, the rebuilt temple, the temple that's built of precious stones and so on, that this is an image not necessarily of a place, not exclusively. It goes back and forth, but the development of the idea moves to one that's less and less a definite location on the hill in Jerusalem, in the present world, to one that's symbolic of the place where God abides, and it's from God then that the law or the instruction, the Torah, comes forth. So I don't know if that's where your question was going, but...
Yeah, that's certainly... So is that the first instance that we know of where it becomes more symbolic?
I will hesitantly say yes, because I haven't really done an exploration of when that imagery is used. But certainly in what we've been looking at, this is where we're beginning to see this change into Zion being something that is a hoped-for future reality that's something beyond the present reality. And I think we see that idea continue to grow as the people are in exile through 2nd Isaiah, and then in 3rd Isaiah it changes altogether again because of the issues that 3rd Isaiah has of the attempts to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the city, and the current situation is not the ideal that they thought they were coming to. And so they really then renew that emphasis on a heavenly Jerusalem idea, a future, a kind of insubstantial future hoped for place where God will always be and all peoples will come to him. So, but in the original context, again, if we go back to this question of Emmanuel in the original context, Isaiah has gone to King Ahaz, and this is during a time of tumult, and tells Ahaz, ask for a sign, let it be deep as the netherworld or high as the sky, and Ahaz refuses to ask, I will not tempt the Lord. And Isaiah tells him, anyhow, listen, the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin, or the Amma, the young woman, if we go back to the original Hebrew, this is not necessarily virgin, this is an issue of translation and interpretation both. When Isaiah is first writing, he's not necessarily imagining this as a virgin and a virginal conception. It's Alma, the young woman of marriageable age, will conceive and bear a child. But what happens when it gets translated into the Greek? Alma becomes Parthena, Parthena, or Parthenos, which is virgin in Greek. It can mean maiden. Okay, Alma in Hebrew just means young woman. Or maiden. By implication, because it usually refers to an unmarried girl, by implication it means virgin, but not literally. So it's not necessarily translated as virgin directly into English. It's just the direct translation would be maiden or young woman. And again, even maiden for us implies virgin, even though the word doesn't necessarily mean it. It means a young unmarried girl. But when that gets translated into the Septuagint, into Greek, Alma becomes Parthenos, which is Greek. In Greek is more usually translated as virgin. So by the time we get to the New Testament and they're looking back and they're looking at the Greek, most of the references in the New Testament to the Old Testament are to the Septuagint translation of it. Then they're looking at Parthenos. And so it's a very easy transition then to see this as a reference to the birth of Christ. But in Isaiah's time, as Isaiah's first writing it, the immediate understanding of it is this child who will be a sign of an end to the war and a time of peace and prosperity. And Assyria, you know, the end of Assyria. And then in chapter 8, in the immediate context, we see the fulfillment of that. Now, in the later messianic interpretation of it, and this is not, the messianic interpretation is not just a Christian interpretation, it also gets looked back at within Jewish messianic expectation when they start combing through, looking for their own hopes for a future time of prosperity. So there's two and three layers of interpretation on this, and what I'm going back to is the very first one, the immediate context of Isaiah, where that prophecy is fulfilled in chapter 8 when Isaiah's wife, I went to the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, name him Mahershal Hashbaz. I love these names, you know. For before the child knows how to call his father or mother by name, the wealth of Damascus and spoiled Samaria shall be carried off. His name symbolically meaning quick spoils, speedy plunders, the footnote shows. So there's this, I'll give you a sign, here's the sign, but because you haven't listened, now the sign has a different implication. It's not going to bring peace, but plunder, because you don't listen to the words of God.
We have this fluidity in almost everything we read. It means this, that, and then it.
Yes.
And that's, you know, when you're reading Isaiah, you're constantly in this movement.
Mm-hmm. And particularly as Christians, as we go back and read the prophetic writings in the Old Testament, and we go back and read the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, we bring so much back to it from our own heritage that we really are always reading on two or three levels and need to kind of remind ourselves as we're reading, okay, how do I want to be reading this time? What am I looking for? What level of message am I reading this for? Am I reading this? Am I looking for the original message in its original context, like I was just talking about with Isaiah's prophecy here? You know, in its 6th, 7th, 8th century BC context? Or am I reading it as it would have been understood as Jesus spoke about it and as the gospel writers spoke about it and how they understood it applied? Or am I reading it from a 21st century perspective as a Catholic Christian, looking back and saying, so now what does this mean to me in my contemporary circumstances with all the history it's brought, all the wealth of interpretation, and now what's the newest meaning I can bring back to this? So there's, and there's probably intervening levels even within that.
Yeah, I mean, it's just like, when, at least when I'm reading, it's like I'm just, mm-hmm. Here, back again, you know, it's like...
Yeah, and it really does become a question of focus. How do you focus yourself as you're reading it?
Well, you have to constantly refocus. You have to focus and then focus again and then focus again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I found that even from simple, but from verse to verse, or even, it would change.
Mm-hmm. Well, particularly as you come...
There would be, for example, at one moment, the prophet might be talking about, he might interject a whole verse on peace, mm-hmm. and then something else that you know, and it's like,
yeah,
a roller coaster ride.
It kind of is, and part of that is that editorial or traditioning process that took this original message that may have been largely doom and gloom, and saw, but there is a light at the end of that tunnel, and so taking later messages of hope and interjecting them as this is being read at a later time and experienced again at later time, saying, well, we know there's an assurance. And so we are looking for that assurance. And then as we go through historically repeated episodes of darkness and despair, being reminded by being able to read these things and reapply them, that yes, there's destruction because of sin, because of the sinfulness of humanity, but there is a hope. There is a hope for restoration. There is a hope for renewal. There's a hope for a time of peace if we can only turn back to God. And that's always the big if in all of that.
And just every time I read this, our country is in such turmoil right now, okay, or everything else. I'm no different than, mm-hmm. it's just, I just see the, clearly.
Mm-hmm. Now, and...
Will we ever?
And we'd be tempted to take it and say, well, there's been nothing in between. But you know, if you look at, you know, the path of history, that pretty much every generation could have looked at
same story,
the same writings and had the exact same reaction. Yes, things are desperate now. Look how we need these words because we need to recognize the same thing that Isaiah is recognizing, that turn back. Come back to God or you're doomed. But if you come back to God, there's a hope. There's a hope for renewal, a hope for restoration.
But aren't all the prophets basically saying that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's pretty much in different words, in different circumstances,
and
but the and styles, with maybe the exception of Amos, who is so very negative. There, it's this continued message, turn back. Turn back. And the people's continual resistance to the message. And I think we can see that that's still the message of the time of Christ. That's what Jesus was doing, was coming, you know, John the Baptist did, and they didn't listen to him, and then Jesus himself comes and come back. And say, okay, tomorrow. You know, the whole parable of, you know, well, I'll follow you, but let me go first and do this other thing. You know, let me go first and go to this party I was invited to. Let me go first and take care of my crops. Let me go first and bury my father. Let me go first and... Well, so when are you going to turn back? What's it going to take? Leave behind the things of this world and come back to me. And it's over and over and over again.
It's so difficult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's probably one of the strongest messages, most enduring messages of the prophets is exactly that. It is so simple. The call is so simple and so direct, and yet so difficult for us.
I mean, just to trust, just trust him. Father Lavelle, I'm sure everybody's familiar with it. I don't know, pieces that you put to God. It's a little prayer, a little...
Oh.
And the person is lamenting, put all the pieces in front of you. And
how do you expect me to fix it if you won't let go of it first?
Uh-huh. Yeah. Story, the toy and the child, was that?
Maybe that's what it was. I didn't remember, but he read it.
You
and
started out something like that.
Uh-huh.
And it looked, I don't know, it spoke pretty loudly to me.
Yeah.
Hard to let, it's really hard to just let go. And you're right, they're all, it's all the same. The same story in different names and mm-hmm. different names, different time, same mm-hmm. story, same message.
Yep. And so we've had chapters 7-8 is the reign of Ahaz. And now we move forward a generation or so, or a decade or two. And we've got the Assyrian crisis in chapters 9-12. The fall of the northern kingdom and the reactions to that, and Assyria being seen by Isaiah as the hand of God. This is the consequences that are being visited on Israel by the Assyrian kingdom, or the Assyrian invasion, is only the consequence of Israel's sin against God. We see the repeated refrain in some of that. There's the repeated refrain, his anger is not turned back, his arm is outstretched still. This is in chapter 9 particularly, we see this refrain over, and it's in verse 11, verse 16, verse 20, verse 4 of chapter 10. His anger is not turned back because they're not listening. I've done this, and we saw this in Amos and Hosea. I've chastised you. You're still not listening. I continue the chastisement. You're still not listening. What does it take to get your attention? And then chapter 11, of course, within this context, is very familiar to us. Again, this reference back to the title given in the text here in our translation is The Rule of Emmanuel. But the name Emmanuel is never specifically used in that. So this is it's one of the difficulties of putting titles on things in some of the translations is we naturally look at it with our own current interpretation, look back and say, well, this is about Emmanuel. Well, not really, because that wasn't necessarily, that verse in chapter 7 wasn't necessarily a reference to this Davidic king. But this certainly is a messianic prophecy. A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a blood shall blossom. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon me, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And this is so familiar to us from the New Testament, from Matthew and Luke particularly. And then again, by verse 10, the root of Jesse set as a signal for the nations, the Gentiles shall seek out, for his dwelling shall be glorious. Nothing of the former days will be left. There's this glorious image of a later time when everything will be peace and prosperity, and all of the enemies of Israel shall have been swept away. There will be a highway for the remnant that is left in Assyria, as there was for Israel when he came up from the land of Egypt. And then we get to 13 and 14, and all of a sudden we're some 150 years later. Chapters 13 and 14 were now at the time of the Babylonian exile and an expectation of the fall of Babylon. And from there we move into oracles against the nations. This is an undated piece, we think maybe 6th century. The oracles against the nations, which goes on from chapters 15 through 23. And then we have, again, an undated hymn or song of praise to God that's also apocalyptic. It alternates between prayer and praise of Yahweh and a prophetic vision of the final triumph of God. This is chapters 24 to 27. Some scholars see this as possibly a final redaction, the hand of the final redactor coming in and putting this apocalyptic vision in here. Probably the most significant thing in this section, the one thing I want to stop on briefly, briefly, is in chapters 25 and 26, there are two passing references to the afterlife. And these may be amongst the very earliest references in Jewish tradition to resurrection, the afterlife, or anything relative to those concepts, anything concretely related to those. We'll see some later stuff in when you get to wisdom literature, we begin to see a greater development of this, and in the Maccabees, but that's all much, much later. 25:6-8. On this mountain he will destroy the veil that veils all peoples, the web that is woven over all nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, the reproach of his people who remove from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. So this image of destroying death forever. Now this is still, it's a little bit of a stretch to see this as a reference to resurrection or afterlife. But when we parallel it with 26:19, which seems to be by the same hand, we begin to see something a little glimmer of this idea of resurrection. But we're not too sure yet, because we see similar things in Ezekiel when he talks about the dry bones being given life, which is only a metaphor for the return of Judah, the return of the captive peoples and Israel, the people of Israel coming back to life as a people. But in 26:19, your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise, awake and sing, you who lie in the dust, for your dew is a dew of light, and the land of shades gives birth. So if it's taken as something more than just metaphor, it does seem to be a possible first reference to an idea of resurrection. So, and at the latest date, we're still dating this no more recently than 500 BC. And the next most recent things we see are usually dated to sometime in the 4th or 3rd century BC in terms of references to afterlife in the wisdom literature. Yeah?
What's the date, did you say, for this possibility?
Huh? Around 500, about the latest, 6th century BC. But we're not sure, but that's the latest redaction, we think, of the work of Isaiah would have been in that time, during the time of 3rd Isaiah and shortly after, so that time of the Restoration. Then we go backwards in time again, with chapters 28 to 33, and we have the woes against both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Series of laments that alternate with assurances of God's compassion. This is chapters 28 to 33, so we're moving pretty quickly through the Isaiah material here. We have an unusual reference to Jerusalem as Ariel, which is not a common translation, meaning Lion of God or Altar of God. It's a poetic term, but it's not one we come across very commonly. We have in the middle of this warnings against an alliance with Egypt, and this will echo for us when we get to Jeremiah and his warnings against an alliance with Egypt. But it's a different context, a different time frame. But again, this is paralleling Assyria in Egypt, Babylon in Egypt, largely because of where Judah is located. Any time the enemy from the east or the north came towards them, there was always the conflict also, should we turn to the less than reliable land to the west of us, to Egypt, for support, because we know that's the ultimate goal of these conquerors who are coming at us. Can we ally with them, or is it a mistake to ally with them, because that'll just make us a more certain target for the conqueror who's coming from the north and the east, whether that be Assyria or Babylon or any other later incursion. Which chapter are you in?
30.
Mm-hmm.
The lines for Egypt. Mm-hmm. 18 now. You know, but anyway, the main part being what this you did not wish.
Right. They can't accept that they should rely only on Yahweh to protect them, that if they have faith and they continue in his words and his ways, somehow they'll be protected. They look to the powers of the world, they look to their own might, their own ways in order to find that assurance, and every time it's a mistake. Okay, I'm going to move just a little more quickly here again because we're almost 10:30, and I'd like to take a quick break if we can in between the two. So
11:30.
What? It's 11:30. Yes, 11:30. Yeah, I knew that. I knew that. Of course, it was 10 something when we started. 11:30. What I mean is, I'm an hour off. I'm thinking we're done at 11 when I'm saying 10:30. Right. So that we're getting close in time. We only have about a quarter of our time left by the time we're even through this first section. But we finish 2 Isaiah then. We just move very quickly. We finish 2 Isaiah with the final advice and warnings in 36 to 39 given to King Hezekiah. We had gone backwards in 34 to 35, again back in time, and now, or forwards in time rather, and now we're back again to 700 or so BC. And this is a brief respite in the attacks against Jerusalem. Sennacherib had come to the walls and then is turned back. And so there is a sense of salvation at the end because Sennacherib is pushed away from the walls of Jerusalem. Assyria retreats. 2 Isaiah. Much of 2 Isaiah, as you might have noticed, is very, very familiar to us. Beginning with the beginning of it, the Book of Consolation, as it's called sometimes. We begin in chapter 40, give comfort to my people. A voice cries out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. And this is so familiar to us. Right? Go up on a high mountain, herald of glad tidings, cry at the top of your voice, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Here is your God, he comes with power. The sense of liberation and freedom that they're going to be given is very much a sense of anticipated release. This is the time of the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus of Persia is coming, and throughout most of 2 Isaiah, Cyrus of Persia is looked at as the one who is the liberator, the redeemer of Israel, or Judah to be more specific, the southern king.